Take your Bibles and turn to John 11, including this chapter. Today we've spent a great deal of time going through chapter 11, about four messages in all. I originally planned to just take two in this chapter, but there was so much there. I just decided the Lord would lead to slow it down a bit and break it up into four sections. This afternoon we'll be looking at verses 45 through 57. John 11, verses 45 through 57. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say that this of his own accord, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to the town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, give us aid as we consider this text, that we would see what you would have us to know to become better stewards of the faith. Father, there are many things here today. We'll consider a few. And Father, just give your word success in our hearts. It would find a corrective seat where we need to repent and be bettered for the testimony of our faith. And give us encouragement, Father, to be more bold to speak the name of Christ and to live it out in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile towards your gospel. For the glory of Christ and all God's people said, amen. There are three things I want us to see from the text today. Three particular things that will hopefully encourage you, but also challenge you. And what we see in this text is kind of a sandwich text. It's between Christ resurrecting Lazarus from the tomb of death. And then in chapter 12, we read kind of a celebration, a meal of Christ, Lazarus, and family after this had taken place. And between these two texts, John gives us the response of the Jews who were there to observe what had taken place. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, an awesome display of the power of God. But there was something very important to recognize other than just simply seeing this amazing miracle of a decomposing corpse being restored and coming to life and walking right out of the grave on his own. Prior to calling Lazarus from the tomb, you remember that Jesus asked Martha a very significant question. He said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, then you would see the glory of God?" There was something more than just seeing the spectacular accomplishment of calling this dead person back to life or being wowed by Christ's miracle-working ability. There was something much more Jesus wanted his people to see. And in this response, we find that, in fact, some saw the glory. Some walked away and indeed believed, while others did not. The significance of the glory, you remember as we considered last week, was Christ revealing himself to be the one that the Father has sent into the world to deliver his people from their sins. That they would look upon this miracle and say, truly this man is the Messiah. Truly this man is the Son of God. That is the significance. That is the glory. Not just seeing a dead person come to life again. This is the significance of this event. This is why John includes this wonderful miracle in his gospel. So as we look at this response, that indeed some saw the glory while others did not, there are three things I want us to be encouraged with. Look at verse 45 again. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Obviously, we have a split response to what Jesus does. John writes, many of the Jews, when they had seen it, believed, while others did not. We remember in our consideration of the term Jews that John would often use this term as a title or a reference to the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth. We do know in the previous texts that the Jews had made the 2-mile journey from the capital. Jerusalem was nearby, 2 miles away. It was very likely that many in this congregation of Jews were religious leaders themselves. Prominent people from the capital of Israel had made the trip to come and grieve with this prominent family. It's likely that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were well-to-do. A lot of prestige, a lot of influential people wanted to rub shoulders with them because they were a prosperous family. So Jews had made the 2-mile journey, likely some of them religious leaders, aristocratic individuals, coming to grieve with this family. And John states, within this congregation of Jews, many believed. But there was a segment, we don't know how large that segment was, perhaps more than those who believed, who did not. Some commentators actually argue that the individuals that we would think did not believe were actually individuals who in fact did believe and went to the religious leaders perplexed or trying to win over the religious leaders headquartered in Jerusalem, trying to win them over to who Jesus was. But it seems that in this text, it is very much likely that the way it is written, that they are contrasted with the first group, those who believed. Because these individuals who rushed to the Pharisees were surely aware of their bitter and murderous hatred towards Jesus. So those who left the scene, it's very much likely that they were in fact further hardened in unbelief. Further hardened in unbelief, rushing off to those that they very well knew wanted Jesus out of the picture, had murderous intentions towards Jesus. So in their unbelief, they go to these religious leaders to further incite hatred, animosity, or to plan for his death. They had been unbelievers prior to this miracle, and what is so incredible, they remained in their unbelief after this miracle. In my preparation of this text, I could not let that go. That marinated in my heart for some time. And I want you to think about that. Because for John, this is likely the most amazing miracle other than Christ's own resurrection for John, the gospel writer, because he spends a great deal of time writing about this, testifying of this event. And in fact, it's a transitional event, a transitional miracle from Jesus' earthly miracle on into the Passion Week. So we could say, at least for John, in considering the length of time he gives to record this event, likely for him that this is the most amazing and significant miracle Jesus performed prior to his own resurrection. And these individuals on the scene, these Jews, have just witnessed an amazing thing. A decomposing corpse, been in the grave 4 days, called back to life, physically restored. We're not talking about some zombie, gruesome zombie exiting the grave, but we're talking about a physical body restored to the age of which he was when he passed. Now the disease he had eradicated comes out of the tomb restored, physically in good health. What an amazing miracle, amazing power they had just witnessed, yet to walk away from this demonstration of divine power, further hardened in unbelief. Is that not amazing? And perhaps we sit back and think to ourselves, surely if I had been there, I would have concluded that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. But I ask you, would you really? If you were there along with the Jews, witnessing what they would, we sit back and read this, we think, surely if I had seen that, I would not have walked away and ran to the Pharisees who wanted to kill Jesus to further incite this hatred and animosity against them. I'd have concluded, this man, I've never seen anything like this before. I've heard of the miracles of healing and feeding, but now to call a decomposing corpse back to life, surely this man is the Son of God. Would you really have come to that conclusion? I think it is more appropriate to say that if we were there, we would have likely walked away in unbelief just like the rest, unless the Father, like Mary and Martha, unless the Father had drawn us and granted us to see the glory, had granted us belief to see the glory of Christ right there. This is a very humbling thing to consider. John proves to us, at least in this episode, that there is no amount of revelation, no amount of power and wonder displayed before our very eyes in and of itself enough to cause us to believe. As amazing and wonderful as this miracle was, it would merely be an outward sign of who Jesus was. To realize what the miracle communicated and come to believe it to be so, something more, would you not agree? Something more was needed. What was that? Well, for someone to realize this, like Martha, to see the glory, the veil certainly had to be removed from the eyes of their hearts in order for them to see and believe. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 16, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. In his context, he's talking about those unable to see Christ. In the Old Testament scriptures, a veil must be pulled back from the blindness of their hearts in order to see Christ there. Likewise, in this context, even though an amazing miracle has occurred before their eyes, in order for them to see the glory and understand the significance of this event, the veil had to be pulled back so they could see and understand. So appreciative of Tom opening our service with a story, parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And I know some argue whether or not that's a parable or a true historical event. That's a discussion for another day, but for the sake of argument, and I lean towards this was a parable. And he mentions Lazarus and the rich man, and like Tom said, this is a different Lazarus. Fictional or a historical being or a fictional being, who knows, but a different Lazarus than the one in this context. And Jesus tells us in this story that indeed a conversation takes place between those experiencing different fates in eternity. Lazarus awakened from death in paradise. But understand that to perhaps be heaven, or in Jewish culture, Abraham's bosom. And the rich man awakened from death in Hades. We understand that to be hell, a place of torment. And Jesus describes that there was a great impassable gulf separating these two places. Yet what is so interesting is that they could converse across the chasm to one another. And the rich man pled with Abraham that Lazarus would be sent back from the dead. Hear that? Sent back from the dead to go back to his five unbelieving brothers and warn them of the judgment to come. The rich man reasoned that if a dead man came out of the grave and went to his five unbelieving brothers, surely they would be convinced of what is trying to be communicated. He reasoned that while they were not listening to the priests, prophets, preachers of their day, he thought, well, surely, Abraham, if you sent back someone from the dead, they would listen. And not only would they listen, something like that, they would surely be convinced about the judgment to come. And as Tom read, do you remember Abraham's response to the rich man? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced of someone who should rise from the dead. You see, many today are like the rich man, Oh, they would believe. People in unbelief would believe if a spectacular phenomena or a miracle is displayed, a great sign before them. And remember what Jesus said about the religious leaders. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But we think, many think that, man, if God would just write it in the heavens, and a spectacular miracle of grandiose splendor, surely it would shock someone into belief. These types of individuals presumptuously assume that unbelievers, in and of themselves, have enough ability to conclude who Jesus is and have enough ability to repent and believe, especially if they were nudged along a little bit by some miracle on this level. Surely, like the rich man in hell, something like this would grab their attention and they would be more prone to hear and likely to believe. But I assure you, nothing could be further from the truth. Need I remind you of the children of the Exodus? You remember what they saw? They saw a spectacular phenomenon accomplished by the Lord. A cloud by day moving, directing them where they needed to go. A pillar of fire by night. Seas and rivers splitting open. Walking on dry ground. Rocks cracking open to give them water. The earth cracking open to swallow up the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The crumbling of the walls of mighty Jericho. What about the plagues? Situation with Pharaoh. Yet, as the author of Hebrews tells us, they died in the wilderness in unbelief. Even along the way, griping, murmuring, and fussing that they should go back to Egypt, lest they perish. Not believing the God who had proven himself so mightily and so faithfully would deliver them the rest of the way. What does all of this suggest? Are we not, as humans, fallen humans, in a terrible, terrible predicament? We are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, just as one man sinned and brought death into our world, death spread to all men because all have sinned. Our hearts are darkened in sin and unbelief. The psalmist writes that we were conceived in sin and the wicked would go astray from the womb. We are born warring against God. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. We're born in unbelief. Paul gives us a terrible description of humanity in Romans 3, verse 11. He says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no, not one. There is no one who even seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A terrible, terrible situation humanity is in. We are locked in this realm of unbelief, locked in the realm of sin and death. Go back to verse 42. Look again at what Jesus does in this context of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of people standing around me that they may believe that you sent me. Why is that significant to this context? Jesus is praying to the Father that people around him would see the glory of the miracle. That they would see the significance of the miracle. We go back to John 6. Remember, read the Gospels in totality. It all kind of fits together. You remember in John 6, what does Jesus say is required for someone to believe? Unless the Father draws them, they will not believe. Unless the Father grants, no one will come to me. So what is necessary for people to see the glory? What is necessary for people to believe in who Jesus is? The Father must peel back the veil. The Father must draw people to His Son. The Father must grant belief. And there in that context, Jesus lifts up His eyes to heaven. And He's not asking the Father to bring Lazarus back from the dead. That had already been ordained by the Trinity in heaven. But here He's saying, Father, draw your people so that they would see the glory, so that they might believe that you have sent me, that I am the Christ, that I am the deliverer, that I am the Son of God. And the Father answers that prayer as some would believe, but yet others He passes over. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless one is born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. The terrible predicament of humanity is that we have no ability in and of ourselves to believe, to see the glory, to save ourselves. And this is a testimony of the hardness of our hearts, of the deadness of our hearts, of the blind eyes in our hearts that we're unable to see, understand, and believe. We are locked in this realm. We cannot believe upon the Lord Jesus as we should unless the Father shines the light into our hearts through His Spirit and resurrect us from the tomb of unbelief so that we can see the glory. We have no ability to see and believe unless He grants it. No matter the amount of power demonstrated before our very eyes. No matter how spectacular the sign is, we will not believe unless God is gracious. So why would we ever long for a great sign that we would be convinced and others would be steeled in faith? There is something far greater than physical phenomena that we need in order that we may repent and believe. And it is the gracious, effectual work of the Father upon the heart of humans. Now, while we've established this doctrine over and over and over again throughout this gospel, again, I ask you, how do we respond to this? Those of us who profess and believe and live for the glory of God's Son, how do we respond to such an amazing truth? Should we sense that there is something so worthy about us in and of ourselves that we have come to this glorious conclusion? No. Should we pity those who continue to live in unbelief while we take pleasure in what we have come to know? Certainly not. But I tell you what this truth should do each time we're confronted with it. It ought to drive us to our knees that we would once again tremble before His Majesty. At the same time, see those who are in unbelief as individuals in great need of the mercy and grace of God to give them the eye of faith so that they would look upon Jesus as the Father demands. We need to cloak ourselves with the appropriate humility. So there in your notes, the first thing I want to challenge you with is that we need to be humbled by the human situation. Humbled by the human situation. We would remain in unbelief if God would not open our hearts and grant us repentance and faith. We have made zero contribution to the salvation we have received. If we did, then perhaps we would have reason to boast and take pleasure in our ability to make such a conclusion. But it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It has not come about by your free will. It has not come about by your contribution of choice. Your choice is the result of what God does or does not do. Your belief has come about by the inner workings of God's Spirit, that preemptive strike to our hearts. The text proves clearly that hardened resistance to the gospel will prevail unless God gives you eyes to see the glory. Do not ever be fooled that you have been granted enough vision to see and believe on your own. The idea of prevenient grace that all have the ability to respond is not scriptural. God granted these people amazing revelation of who Jesus was and who Jesus is, yet they still could not see. And what else would they see? Would they need to see to convince them of who Jesus is? Nothing outwardly will ever be enough because of the deadness and blindness that exist in human hearts. We are at God's mercy for the necessary vision and belief. And again, how do we respond to this? As we hopefully are cloaked with humility, it also should have a great impact on our worship. You know, each Sunday to help put my spirit in an appropriate frame and preparation for worship, I got to tell you, each time I consider this understanding of sovereign grace, it aids my desire to gather and worship. That God, according to the good pleasure of His will, has called us out of darkness and placed us in light, given us eyes to see and see the necessity of Christ, a desire to follow after Him and glorify Him, a desire to kill sin lest we continue to offend God, but to live for His glory. That He has so graciously chosen not to glorify Himself through further hardening our hearts, but to glorify Himself through the opening of our hearts and give us faith. And now, as you ponder that, and understand that, now having the opportunity to go to the house of God and worship. to go to the house of God and offer up gratitude and praise to the living God for giving you this marvelous salvation. Yet many times we have the audacity to become preoccupied with worldly matters. We have the audacity to remain disengaged. We have difficulty in giving the service, giving God something as simple as our attention. So many times we sit in the sanctuary struggling to stay awake because the gathering for many of us is nothing more than a religious obligation. It may matter, but not as much as it should. You sense it would matter more perhaps if we appeal to things people want or you want. And the sense of worship ought to draw us to the understanding that we do not come to worship to receive something. As we've said this morning in our prayer, we come to worship to offer something. Worship is an offering of sacrifice and praise, of gratitude. And you ponder sovereign grace that God, according to His good pleasure, the good pleasure of His will, has reached down and opened our hearts to know Christ and to see Christ, the necessity of Christ. Man, we ought to want to flee to the house of worship and gather with God's people and in one voice lift up gratitude to God. That He could have passed over us like many of these and left us in hardened unbelief, that we would just continue to run in rebellion and harden our hearts against the things of Christ. And then we breathe our last to split hell wide open. But God has chosen to breathe life into our hearts and now have the opportunity to come together with God's people and worship. Yet for many, worship is a chore. Oh, ponder the good grace of God that He has displayed in our hearts that it would move us to worship. We ought to be the most grateful people in all the universe. Worship is an encounter with the living God who has chosen to dispense His grace upon you. He has mercifully opened your heart that you would love Christ and follow Him. If He had not graciously intervened and opened your heart, you would remain dead in sin awaiting judgment. Oh, that the church would once again tremble before their God, that He has not passed over us, but given us faith. To meditate upon that, man, it ought to move our hearts to worship and express gratitude. Be humbled by the situation, by the human situation. That as we look upon a world of unbelief, we do not conclude that there was something in and of ourselves that commended us to God, that He has chosen to give us faith. But for the grace of God, we would be in the lot of sin and unbelief awaiting judgment. But God has graciously given us life, and that we would go to those still locked in the realm of sin and unbelief and proclaim the gospel, pleading with God as Christ prayed before He resurrected Lazarus. Lord, I pray and I'm here on behalf of others that you would believe that Jesus is the one whom you have sent for their redemption, for their belief. Open their hearts. Bring them to faith. Be humbled by the human situation, the human predicament. We were once there, but God has brought us to life, and that God would bring others, and that we would engage worship each and every week, each and every day, expressing gratitude to God, thanking Him for what He has done for us. Go to verse 47. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, not only do we see the Jews walking away from this miracle in hardened unbelief, but they run to the Pharisees who have already been hardened towards Christ. And as they hear this testimony, they are even further steeled in their animosity and hatred towards Christ. Again, showing us the seriousness or the serious situation of human hearts. The key motivation for the Jewish authorities' hatred of Jesus was this. They feared that Jesus' growing popularity might spark an uprising that the Romans would be forced to crush. And if the Romans were incited against the Jewish nation, that meant that they would come in with their swords and beat them down. And these religious leaders would lose what little authority and influence that they so cherished and prized under Roman occupation. You see, the Romans allowed a certain amount of home rule of the nations they conquered. And so that meant that the Pharisees and Sadducees enjoyed certain positions of authority, like the council. Capital C there in the text. That was another way of saying this, the Sanhedrin, the high council, the high Jewish court. And many of these Pharisees and Sadducees were on this court, this high court. And so they saw Jesus as a threat to their situation, to their posh living, to their influence they had and their power they had over the Hebrew people. John tells us that it was Passover. What does that mean? Well, during the Passover, as many would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, it was ripe with messianic fervor. In verses 55 and 57, you see that the people were anxious to see this one who had in their minds stirred a lot of messianic potential. John records a conversation. They ask one another, "What do you think? Will he come to the feast at all?" John tells us they were looking around for this Jesus. Back over in John 6, do you remember, after he fed the thousands from the small amount of food, they were so amazed by this miracle, they thought to themselves, "Man, what a mighty political figure this person could be. He would make a good Messiah, a good king." John tells us they were ready to take him by force. The Greek word "by force" meaning they were ready to lay their hands on him, grab him, and march him to Jerusalem and crown him king on the spot. I mean, no more sickness, no more disease, free food. What kind of king could this man be? And perhaps rid us of this terrible Roman occupation. And so all of this had been building up, and now it's Passover, and many Jews were flocking to the capital city, Jerusalem, there at the temple. Where is he? Oh, this man would make a great, great king. So what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? And the leaders heard this kind of messianic fervor, this chatter going on. Hearing from the people, perhaps beating the drums for revolution. Revolution against the Romans. Riots and chaos would have potentially ensued, crying out for Israeli independence. This man could help us. This man could do it. The religious leaders feared what the Romans would do when they got wind of this. Not knowing Jesus had no such intention, Jesus would say his kingdom was not of this world. He would not work through the political ranks and strategies of men. He was not about nation building, but he was about building his Father's kingdom. But this fear, this political potential, led these religious leaders to conspire and plot to kill Jesus. And also obligate all of those in the region to turn him in if they saw him. They reasoned, if we leave this man alone, he will stir up so much trouble for us that the Romans will take action. Our freedom, our prestige, our influence, our comforts, our peaceful living will be lost because of this man. You know, as I thought about that, there was another thought that came to my mind, how that somewhat relates to the situation in our day, our context. We've considered the threat brothers and sisters face in other places, other lands, other nations. For many, proclaiming Christ means imprisonment, torture, death. And some have asked me very often why such resistance doesn't come about very often in our culture. Of course, there is one explanation we quickly run to, that how this country was founded by refugees fleeing from religious persecution and tried to do everything in their power to structure a culture with law so as to guarantee religious freedom or the free exercise of religion. But as we continue to live in this land of ours, we see a continuing shift away from toleration toward Christianity and a growing hostility from the secular world to the Christian faith in general and Christians in particular. But that is not the only explanation. of why we see something similar taking place. Another and more startling explanation, listen to this, is the usual tendency of American Christians to avoid conflict. We read in the New Testament when the early church took the gospel right into the midst of Gentile paganism, proclaiming this monotheistic message, one God, and this exclusive message of salvation, one Savior. The only way to this God is through Christ and Christ alone. There was indeed a violent response from many, and Paul fearlessly proclaimed this message only to be thrown along with his comrades into prison, then to be beaten, even stoned. But Christians in our day and in our context, our culture, have learned and become very skilled in the art of never letting such a thing come to pass. In the words of R.C. Sproul, quote, "We as American Christians have embraced expediency. Many believe it isn't practical to be bold in proclamation of the gospel today," end quote. You know, I want to say this with all humility because I am very often guilty of falling into this trap, into this camp. Sproul goes on to write, quote, "It has been said that the church in the United States has been placed on a reservation." I like this. I wish I had written this or said this. "The church has been placed on a reservation. We're still allowed to exist," Sproul writes. "We're still allowed to practice our faith. We're still allowed to pray in our churches. But we are tacitly forbidden from moving off the reservation and into the public square to make public proclamation of faith. For instance, if a Christian is asked to pray at a public event and then prays in Jesus' name, he is almost certain to be excoriated for having the audacity to pray publicly in the name of Christ. But it isn't just secularists who howl when Christians wander off the reservation and proclaim the gospel in the public square. Sproul writes that it is Christians who also, or professed Christians, who also make a fuss. Why? Because when some Christians draw the ire of secular society, everyone who enjoys peace on the reservation become frightened that they will be targets of the enemy. And many who claim the name of Christ would rather live peacefully on the reservation than disturb the world with the good news of the gospel." End quote. What is our challenge? I challenge myself with this as I challenge you. This may be offensive to some who are hearing, but I challenge you, church, disturb the world with the good news of the gospel. There in your notes, disturb the world with the good news of the gospel. There are uncomfortable consequences, but that tells us that light is shining in the darkness. And know this, that when we become salt, you know, when Jesus used that metaphor of salt, salt was a medicinal agent in the ancient day. It was used to go right into a gangrenous wound, infected, painful. It was used to be rubbed right into that gangrenous wound lest it continue to spread. And we can only imagine how painful would that be. And Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth," that you go into a world infected with gangrenous sin. And when you go in as salt, it will be painful. You are the light of the world. Light understands that there is darkness. And as light, you go in and share the good news, and it will penetrate the darkness. And know this, the darkness will not go quietly into the night. The darkness does not retreat without a fight. The enemy knows our weakness. He knows we as American Christians enjoy a great deal of peace, a great deal of comfort, a great deal of prosperity. He knows that to threaten these things will cause many who call themselves Christians to join his ranks and work against those who fearlessly and faithfully proclaim. Stay within your boundaries, they say. Stay on your reservation, as Sproul would say. Proclaim all you want there in your church walls and on your property. Just don't wander off and begin proclaiming and make things hard on us. You will do so when you start to advance the gospel off of the reservation. Every time the gospel has been proclaimed boldly and accurately in church history, there has indeed been persecution. Every time the church speaks out to confront ungodliness in the culture, there will always be backlash. We have no desire to go looking for persecution and conflict, but the fact that we live so free of persecution should make us question our commitment to the things of God. I do not like conflict. You all know me. I don't like it. But we should not stand with those who fear losing worldly comforts because of a Christian testimony. So I challenge myself. It may challenge you. Disturb the world with the gospel. Let's not be like these religious leaders who so feared Christ, fearing that they were going to lose their posh living, their comforts, their prestige, their power, their quiet lives. Let's live for the glory of Christ. And proclaiming His gospel brings upon us some unwanted harms or uncomforts or things that disturb us, then so be it for the glory of Christ. Then in verse 49, John tells us, and one of those was Caiaphas. Who was Caiaphas? John says he was the high priest that year. And he said to them, you know nothing at all. That's a polite way of looking at all the council and saying, you guys are ignorant. You're stupid. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? And listen to what John writes after this, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord or his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather in one children of God who were scattered abroad. You know, even in this, in the conspiring and plotting of the religious leaders, do we not see that God was in absolute control? A meeting of the high Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of chief priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees. They were the ruling body of Israel and had a wide-reigning authority in civil and criminal as well as religious matters. The only thing the Romans withheld from them was the right of capital punishment. But oh, how they wished that the Romans would unleash them. They could go after Jesus, but they had to conspire and plot and get the nod from the Romans. How would they do that? Well, John, throughout the rest of the gospel, would tell us, but here we find the high council, the Sanhedrin, is meeting on how they could accomplish this. You know, it's interesting. When you read the history of Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll find that they did not very often get along. They had theological and political differences. You see, the Pharisees were made up primarily of the middle class of Jewish society, and the lower class appealed to them. And the Pharisees were vehemently opposed to Roman tyranny. The Sadducees, however, were the wealthy, aristocratic, political opportunists, who were more likely to rub shoulders with the Romans for certain benefits. They would compromise for political expediency. But the two here are united on one particular interest: their hatred towards Jesus. It's kind of like the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And as they question what to do with Jesus, a man by the name of Caiaphas takes the stage. Caiaphas was a Sadducee, one of those wealthy, aristocratic, political opportunists. John tells us he was high priest at the time. John is not telling us that he only served 1 year as high priest, because theoretically high priests would have served for a lifetime. But the first century, in the first century, particularly under Roman rule, it had become heavily politicized. And the Romans frequently removed high priests who displeased them. Caiaphas' tenure as high priest, when you read the history, was actually, he was actually one of the longest tenured high priests in the first century, which is a testimony to his political savvy. He had been appointed high priest in A.D. 18 by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. He would continue in office until he was deposed in A.D. 36. He was the son-in-law to Annas, who served as high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. And even at that time, he had a huge deal of power and influence. And to show his ruling arrogance, Caiaphas slams his colleagues with this opening statement. You know nothing at all. This was typical behavior of the Sadducees, particularly among their Pharisaical colleagues and, of course, to petty citizenry. The Jewish historian Josephus, who also was a Pharisee, wrote of the Sadducees, quote, the behavior of the Sadducees one toward another is in some degree wild, and their conduct with those who are of their own was as barbaric as they were strangers to them. In other words, they were brutal politicians. In concert with his ruthless, bullish behavior, he proposes a violent solution to the threat of Jesus. Notice what he says. Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? His statement here reveals his fear of the Romans. He is saying to his colleagues, quote, either Jesus dies or we all die. If this man stirs up the fervor for revolution and remains unchecked, we will all perish. But if he is killed soon, then, well, we'll survive. The status quo remains. But it is what John writes next that gives us the significance of what Caiaphas says. John writes, he did not say this of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but to gather one children of God who are scattered abroad. Have you ever wondered why Pontius Pilate's name was included in the Apostles' Creed? You know, we do that from time to time in our worship, that historic confession laid down through the ages to the church, that we try to confess together the essence of the gospel. It reads in part this way, quote, I believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and so forth. What is it about Pontius Pilate that earned his mention in this historic confession of faith? No other great historic figures are mentioned, like the Roman emperor at the time or the high priest at the time, but it is Pontius Pilate who made his way into this historic confession. Historians say that he made it because he passed judgment on Jesus, saying in John 18:38, I find no fault in him at all. And in John 19:5, behold the man for political expediency, turning this man over to the hands of those who want to kill him. The idea historically is that in spite of himself, Pilate declared the truth of God in his judgment of Christ. I find no fault of him at all. But behold the man. He's in your hands. God brings his word to pass even through unwilling spokesmen. Pilate did the expedient thing, the political thing, but not the right thing. Why do I say all this? Well, Caiaphas. Caiaphas so loved his worldly comforts and position, when Jesus threatened his comforts and position, his dislike and hatred for Jesus intensified. He boiled into murderous anger, to which his wicked heart led him to plot Christ's death. But little did he know that his wicked intentions would lead him to speak a prophecy of the most glorious event ever. He spoke from a wicked heart that which had to occur for the redemption of God's people. Here's what I mean by all this. Caiaphas's evil worked in concert with the preordained purposes of God. You see, from Caiaphas's perspective, this was a necessary death to secure his worldly comforts. But from the divine perspective, this was a necessary death to secure salvation for God's people. A people not only of the nation of Israel, but a people scattered abroad from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew Gentile. The evil conspired by Caiaphas, listen, he had no power. It had no power to thwart God's purposes, but only to work in concert with God's preordained purposes. A death decreed before the foundation of the world. These unbelievers in this context would be used by God to accomplish redemption. Christ would be slain as ordained by the Father. The unbelievers who plotted Jesus' death will be ultimately be held responsible for their wicked and murderous actions as they will be eternally judged for it. That's interesting. A prophecy from a wicked heart to rid a man who jeopardized their worldly comforts, but yet a prophecy necessary as ordained by God to come about for the redemption of his people. And those who made such a plot, the scripture is clear, woe to those who orchestrated such a thing, but yet gloriously necessary for the redemption of God's people. God will be glorified in the evil plotting of men. He is in control. What can man do unto him? What can man do, period, but work in concert with his will? The wisdom writer in Proverbs writes in chapter 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but what? The Lord establishes his steps. We have a tendency to fret and despair over the progressing evil in our world. How many times I'm so guilty, I will sit down with other believers and we'll sit and fret and worry about what's going on in our world, about the progressing and prevalence of evil, the wicked actions of men that they seem to know no bound. And this passage serves to remind us that in this great mystery of God's workings, all things work in concert with his will. As we may look at the prevalence of wickedness around us, I assure you, it is being used by God to accomplish what he has planned. He is sovereign. He is in control. And while men conspire evil, God uses it to bring about what he desires. So what is our response? Do not despair over evil in our world. Do not despair over evil. He is on the throne orchestrating all events to bring about his glory. People ask me all the time, well, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Had the power to put it there, and knowing what we would do, couldn't he just withheld it and kept us from all spiraling into fallenness? Our minds think this way. We always want to push the blame and blame God. God's ways are much higher than our ways. His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. And as the Bible tells us, that what was ordained before the foundation of the world was Christ's death. What was it that had to occur to get Christ to the cross, for Christ to receive the ultimate glory? The fall of man. That God would display his attributes equally. How was it that God would display not only his love, forgiveness, and mercy and grace, but he would also display his fury, his wrath, his anger? The cross of the fall of man and the cross of Christ, there we have all of these attributes colliding. God will save people from their sin, and he will damn people to hell, and you know what? He'll get the glory out of both of them. And all the time we sit and we look at the evil and chaos in our world and perhaps begin to fret and wonder and worry about all these things, know this. That just as men, leaders, and presidents, and dictators, and whatever, try to conspire great evil and to secure their comforts and their powers, they flex their muscles throughout the world, there is one in whom they are subject to, and whatever they do works in concert with what he has already determined. Do not despair. He is on the throne. Now that should not lead us to sit back as the frozen chosen on our couches and do nothing. We work, we pray, we intervene, knowing that God would use us to bring about his purposes. Nevertheless, we are expendable. His purposes will come to pass. Be encouraged, be faithful, have joy, because he is on the throne. And nothing thwarts his will or his way. That what happens, God is in full control. And he will use it to bring about what he desires. So we see these three particular things to help us in our faith. that we ought to be humbled by the human situation, that it would provoke us to worship and lift voices of gratitude for what God has done to us. And we see through the threats of taking away these men's power, prestige, and comforts, that because of following Christ and proclaiming His gospel may in fact disturb our world, so be it. It's about the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. And as we proclaim the gospel, know that consequently that may disturb our comforts. And we should never despair over the evil that has conspired in our world, because He is on the throne. He orchestrates all events. Not responsible for the evil of men, as these men plotted and conspired that thing which was necessary for us to be redeemed. They were held fully responsible for their evil and the murder of Jesus. But the death of Jesus, absolutely necessary, therefore in eternity past, decreed by God to bring about His elect from the four corners of the world. He is in control. We are at His mercy. Let's worship Him. Obey Him. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how, and I pray that Your people are edified as You are glorified. I pray this has been encouraging as it has been corrective. Let us not fret over the things in our world, but find joy in You, in Your sovereignty. Let us proclaim Christ with the attitude of come what may. And let us do so humbly. Because but for the grace of God, we would remain locked in death and unbelief. For the glory of Christ, I ask these things, and all God's people said, Amen.